Before we come to read from God's Word in Galatians chapter 3, let us join together in prayer and ask His blessing upon the Scriptures as they come to us. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we do pray that You would grant us a lowly and contrite heart, that as Your Word comes to us, You may teach us by it. Teach us, O Father, not only to walk in Your ways, and to walk according to those commandments that You give us. We do pray that You would set them before our feet, and that Your Word would be a lamp and a light to our pathway, and that Your Spirit would give us guidance as we walk in gratitude and in thankfulness unto You. But we also pray, O Father, that You would teach us by Your Word, that You would set Jesus Christ before us as the all-sufficient Savior, that we may find in Him by Your grace and be assured in our hearts, according to Your promise, all things necessary for our salvation. Truly, O Father, may the understanding and receiving of the gospel be that which motivates our life and holiness before You. May we walk, therefore, only in light of the understanding of Your grace and goodness so freely given to us. So we ask now, as we consider Your Word and as we consider the issue of true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that You would sow that Word into our hearts, that we might be enlivened, that You would sow it into our minds, that we may be enlightened, and that in every way, O Father, You would mold and shape us as Your people, and that You would have Your will and way among us. We do pray for blessing to attend unto this word as it goes forth, not only in its reading, that it would be understood and heard with clarity, but even more so in its preaching, that it would be that means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses to impress upon us. So hear us, O Father, in these things, for we call upon You earnestly and only in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and has given Himself for us. Amen. I invite you to turn this morning to the third chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. That's where we're going to read from this morning. We're going to read all 29 verses of the chapter. Galatians, of course, is regarded by many as a kind of sister epistle to the book of Romans, for both Romans and Galatians treat of the teaching of Scripture on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and on account of Christ alone. And Galatians is also thought to have been by many Bible students one of the first letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches that we have with us in our New Testament Scriptures. So just as a bit of background to the book of Galatians, it's being a sister epistle to Romans, and it being one of the early letters that Paul wrote to the churches in his ministry and service to Christ as an apostle. We come then to read from Galatians chapter 3. He starts off in the Scriptures and says there, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so that ends our reading of God's Word there in preparation for the preaching of the Word in Galatians chapter 3. But as we follow that sequence of Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism, we also want to turn to Lord's Day 7 this morning. And there we have a few questions that summarize the teaching of God's Word. Questions 20, 21, 22, and 23 walk us through the issue of true faith and then that summary of what we are to believe according to the Scriptures as it's found for us in the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. But for our sermon purposes this morning, we want to give particular attention to questions and answers 20 and 21. We'll read through all four of the Q&As here in Lord's Day 7, but the first two in particular we want to keep with us as we make our way through a selection of those passages in Galatians 3 this morning. Question 20 starts off then in Lord's Day 7. And it asks, are all men then saved by Christ as they perished through Adam? The answer says no, but only those who by a true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. Question 21 follows that up and asks, what is true faith? The answer says, true faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And then question 22 says, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? The answer says, all that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. And what are these articles? And there we have in the answer the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That's our confession of faith, congregation, in our catechism in Lord's Day 7. And as we prepare then to survey a selection of passages in Galatians chapter 3, and we keep what we heard there in question and answer 20 and 21 with us along the way, congregation of Christ, what is faith? What is the significance of the role of faith in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ? And what is the role of faith, particularly in regard to your laying hold of Christ and of receiving Him and all of His benefits? Well, those are some of the kinds of questions which will be answered, if only in a roundabout kind of way, since we won't be asking them specifically throughout the course of the sermon this morning. But those are some of the kinds of questions which will be answered as we make our way through the theme and points which is before us this morning, interacting with question and answer 20 and 21, as well as a selection of various verses from God's Word there in Galatians chapter 3. And what we'll see in all of this, beloved, hopefully, is that the Christian understanding of faith and of its significance in the life of the believer, and of its role in us laying hold of Christ and of all of His benefits. What we'll see is that such a consideration and understanding of faith as we have, according to God's Word, mind you, is in stark contrast to the way in which the world or the culture around us not only uses the word faith, or the related word, believe, but to the way in which those outside understand, at least according to their own understanding, what we think as Christians when we speak of faith. Let me give just two examples, one each, if I can. In the first place, there are those in our culture, obviously, who are hostile to Christianity and to the truth and teaching of the gospel. And they often rail against believers as being people of faith, using that phrase, people of faith, with kind of a sneering glance on their face. And they do so, rail against so-called people of faith, because in their estimation, being a person of faith means being a person who believes in something, in God, or in Christ, or in heaven, or in whatever, from their perspective. A person of faith is someone who believes in these kind of things despite all clear evidence to the contrary. In other words, the criticism leveled by opponents of Christianity in this regard says that faith is simply an irrational hope that is held in spite of the way things really are. Now, obviously, that kind of a criticism falls flat on its face, and it falls well short of hitting its intended target, because that kind of a criticism, it takes aim at and it fires at something that's not even there to begin with, because faith is not believing in something, whatever that something or someone might be. Faith is not believing in something or in someone despite all evidence to the contrary. And so faith is not, contrary to those who would criticize it in this regard, faith is not a blind leap into a dark chasm Faith is not irrational hope and trust in something or in someone who ultimately doesn't exist. That kind of a criticism is simply a case where a straw man has been set up and then pushed over with a single shove. But what those who make this kind of criticism have failed to notice somehow is that the real McCoy, the true believer who has true faith, they stand firm against this kind of criticism. We remain in place. We're unmoved, even in the slightest bit, because the attack which was intended against us is nothing other than a vain accusation against what amounts to an imaginary opponent. But let's not be too surprised by that kind of an underhanded tactic, brothers and sisters, because that kind of reasoning and argumentation, frankly, is par for the course from those people who are hell-bent on slandering God, His gospel, and His people. In the second place, there's a segment of our culture which uses the word faith, or its cousin, believe. It uses those words in such a way as to make them stand like a synonym, which means the same thing. It makes them stand as a synonym for wishful thinking. And this kind of wishful thinking, when people talk about having faith in something or belief in something, this kind of a wishful thinking is often presented as kind of an earnest hope, like a deeply desired dream, or even as something for which one longs, even though they're not absolutely sure that this thing will ever happen or take place or become a reality. And one way in which the word believe, which remember is kind of a cousin word to faith, one way in which the word believe is used like this in our culture can be seen on those TV spots, those commercials that are running right now in support of and in anticipation of the coming 2010 Olympics, which will be hosted by Canada and staged in Vancouver. One of the commercials that advertises the Olympics, it presents a variety of adolescent and or teenaged children saying things like, "I believe there's an Olympian in all of us." Or, "I believe in 2010 that a Canadian athlete is going to win gold on Canadian soil for the first time ever. It didn't happen in Montreal, it didn't happen in Calgary, but I believe it's going to happen in Vancouver." Other similar kind of things are said throughout the course of the commercial, and all of it is designed to inspire, to encourage, and it's designed to kind of foster a sort of patriotic-based team spirit, which is then supposed to take hold of Canadians far and wide across the nation and make them eager to cheer on the Olympians who will be competing in the coming Winter Games. In fact, the last line of the commercial has kind of a cherub-faced youngster looking into the camera, and they say simply, "I believe. Do you?" Now, those two examples, one, a caricature, a misrepresentation of faith, and two, a completely different use of the word believe than what a Christian would use or than what the Bible intends. They're important for us to note, congregation, because as we are aware of what others around us think or say or maintain about faith or about belief, then we will be all the better equipped to answer their questions, to be grounded according to the truth of God's Word in defense of what Scripture teaches, and to give that reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Now, for our purposes this morning, we want to survey the scene which is before us here in Lord's Day 7 as we look also at the landscape of Galatians chapter 3. And as we do, what we'll see is what we find in the focused statement of our sermon theme. And as such, we'll see that true faith is not only something that is to be regarded seriously, but it's also something that carries tremendous significance. Look at the sermon theme in the order of worship. If you do not have true faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. If you do not have true faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. And to have true faith in Jesus Christ means, among other things, this. It means, one, that you do not trust in your own works. It means, two, that you believe the promise of God's Word. And it means, three, that you rest in and rely upon Jesus Christ for all things. Now, to begin with, to have true faith in Jesus Christ means that you do not hope or trust in your own works. And this much can be seen to be the case from several different angles. For example, first of all of our works, considered in and of themselves, are nothing more than filthy rags in God's sight. In and of ourselves, each of us daily increases the debt of ingratitude and sin that we have in God's sight. And so, by the work of our own hands, congregation, by the work of our own hands, we can never fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law. That much, I think all of us understand, at least professedly, if not also in the heart. But in the second place, since we have sinned, and listen to this, since we have broken God's law, and since we have not perfectly kept what He has commanded, by what we have done, by what we have left undone, because none of us have loved God with our whole heart, none of us have loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so since we are already transgressors of God's law, we have no hope of doing what the law requires. Because remember, the law of God requires perfect obedience to its commandments. And so, even if it were to be granted that you could go forward from this point on without sinning, and that's an impossibility, by the way, our struggle with sin in this life is a continual battle. We remember the words of 1 John. If anyone says they have no sin, they are a liar, and the truth is not in them. But even if you were able to stop sinning from this point forward, that would still not fulfill the demands of God's law. Because the law demands a perfect, never having sinned righteousness. And if you were able to stop sinning from here on out, you would only have a cleaned up, though formerly stained with sin, righteousness. And that, congregation, is not what God's law calls for. In the third place, and perhaps most importantly, works and faith are mutually exclusive to one another. What I mean by that, beloved, is that to trust in your own works as the ground or basis upon which God will accept you as righteous in His sight, whether you hope in yourself completely or whether you sort of mix your own works with Jesus' righteousness and hope in some kind of a combination of the two, it makes no difference. Because once you add your works to the equation of faith in Christ, you've destroyed what it means to have true faith. Because works and faith are mutually exclusive to one another. Think of it like this, boys and girls. Think of it like this. If you go home this afternoon between services and you take a cup of water, that's represented by works. And you take a cup of cooking oil, and that's represented by faith. And you put this oil and this water into a mixing bowl together. And you take a whisk or a spoon of some kind and you try to mix it together. What will happen? Well, some of you probably know already. Maybe you've done this in school or another time. Water and oil do not mix together, do they? Why not? Well, apart from an answer that explains the elemental components of water and oil, and the reason why they won't mix at that level. let's just say that water and oil do not mix because they're mutually exclusive to one another. They don't belong together, and they cannot gel like that. And so it is with works and faith. No combination of the two can be mixed together so as to form something that is of a whole piece. It's either works, and you stand condemned on your own works, or it's faith in Christ, and you stand accepted before God because of what He has done for you. That's the reason why the Reformers championed the gospel of Christ and the announcement of the salvation that He has obtained for us. They called this sola fide, which is just a Latin phrase that means faith alone. And that little phrase, which was one of the battle cries of the Reformation, sola fide, faith alone, that little phrase functioned like kind of a handheld summary of all that the Bible teaches about the mutually exclusive relationship between works and faith. After all, if we were to express the Bible's teaching on this matter, then surely we would say something like this. Think of it like this, boys and girls. If you were to take all that the Bible says about faith and works and the relationship that they have to each other and kind of dump it into a funnel, the thing that would come out at the end, that would be sifted through, if there was some sort of a sifter in place there, the kind of the core of what the Scripture teaches on the relationship between faith and works, we would say something like this. If salvation is by our own works, then it is no longer by faith in Christ alone. But if salvation is by faith in Christ alone, then there is no place for our own works. And to see that this is so, congregation, and to see that to have true faith in Jesus Christ means that you do not trust in your own works in any respect whatsoever, but that you trust in Christ wholeheartedly, alone. You simply need to read what the Scripture says. And perhaps no single chapter in the Bible sets forth this issue with greater clarity than does Galatians chapter 3. Because in several places, it says something which all of us would do well to hear, to remember, and to believe. Just listen to a selection of verses. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. And setting the stage for those two verses, providing us with a bit of context in which to read and hear and understand them, is the line that Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which is put forth here by him to remind us that even Father Abraham was not justified before God by trusting in his own works, but by faith alone. After all, what does the Scripture say, Paul asks? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Indeed, that is the case. Likewise, elsewhere in this chapter, the mutually exclusive nature of the relationship between faith and works can be seen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. For the just shall live by faith. Paul pulls that in from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And again, Galatians chapter 3 says, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. That's Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And it doesn't end there, congregation. And although the apostle has fired enough ammunition out of this cannon to sink a ship of any size by which we would seek to float our own works before God in hopes of justifying ourselves in His sight by what we have done, he nevertheless continues He continues his diatribe and his disputation against works of any kind that we might be tempted to trust in. And it says, the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. And again, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. And yet again, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Can it be any plainer, congregation? Can it be any more straightforward? Can it be stated any more simply than it's stated in that smattering and selection of scriptural citations? Surely it cannot be. Surely it cannot be any clearer. And so that's the reason why our catechism says that the only ones that are saved are those who have a true faith in Jesus Christ, are those who are ingrafted into Him and receive all of His benefits. Because that is a faithful summary of what God's Word teaches us. Not only here in Galatians chapter 3, mind you, but as we saw Paul bringing in passages from all throughout the Old Testament. It's what God's Word as a whole teaches us. And so we learn what it says about the folly and vanity of trusting in our own works in any measure at all, if we hope thereby to be accepted in God's sight. And so, beloved, this first point that says, do not trust in your own works, what it means is look away from yourself. Look away from yourself in humility and in repentance. Confess your sins to God, for you have grievously offended Him. Do not trust in your own works to be any part of the acceptance you need to find in God's sight. But trust in Christ alone to be saved. Trust in Him by a true faith alone, and find Him to be more than sufficient as a faithful Savior who, with His precious blood, has fully satisfied for all your sins and has delivered you from all the power of the devil. Because that is the gospel promise, beloved, and the promise of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the one who has accomplished all things necessary for our salvation, and that He, therefore, is the one to whom we are to look in true faith in order to have eternal life. That promise in particular, that, and Christ, who is promised therein. That's what true faith lays hold of. Christ and all of His benefits as He is freely offered in the gospel promise. Just like it says in our second point, to have true faith in Jesus Christ means that you believe the promise of God's Word. That is, to have true faith in Jesus Christ means that you believe the promise of the gospel. The answer to question 21 fleshes out the issue of true faith in terms which are more inclusive, to be sure, but which by no means contradicts the narrow and particular focus that I want us to have here about the particularity of true faith with regard to the gospel promise. Because while it said in the answer to question 21 that part of true faith means that it is a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, and surely we can affirm that, while at the same time affirming the centrality of believing the gospel promise and of laying hold of Christ and Him alone by true faith as being the main thrust and focus of whatever else God says in His Word, and therefore of being the particular point on which true faith is fixed and focused. After all, holding for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, that's not merely a head knowledge, is it? Not even an affirmative head knowledge. That's not the essence of what the Bible teaches about true faith. But to hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, and to understand by that the centrality and particularity of the gospel promise and of Christ as the object of our faith, is to speak about a head knowledge that's coupled with a heart knowledge. That's the essence of true faith, understanding with the head and believing in the heart. Sometimes people have said that the longest 18 inches in the world is the distance from the head to the heart. Think of it like this. As those with true faith in Jesus Christ, we certainly believe the entirety of what God says to us in His Word. That much is obvious. That much is fundamental. That much is clearly the case. Because even as we are a people of the book, so too then do we believe the book that God has given to us and all that He has revealed to us in it. And whether that book speaks of creation or of the fall and its implications, or of redemption and everything that is contained or entailed therein, or whether that book speaks about the summing up of all things at the end and the consummation or finishing of this age and the onset of eternity. As those with true faith, we confess together that since God has revealed it, we receive it, we believe it, we live in light of it. And yet, it must also be said, as we strike a proper balance between head knowledge and heart knowledge, as those who have true faith in Jesus Christ, we believe in particular, as it pertains to our salvation, the message, the promise, the truth, and the hope of the gospel. No one's ever been saved by believing that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That is not the gospel promise. And I don't care how ardent or earnest someone is in their doctrine of creation. That is not the gospel. The gospel has to do with our salvation, with eternal life, with the work of Christ, with the remission of sins, with the reckoning of righteousness. Therefore, it's the gospel in particular that we're called to believe. It's the gospel in particular that holds out Christ, crucified for our sins, raised from the dead for our justification, ascended into heaven as our great high priest. It's the gospel that holds out Christ as the Lord of life and the all-sufficient Savior. Therefore, it's the gospel that must be believed. Even the Apostles' Creed, which is set before us later on in this Lord's Day, is said to contain the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, is referenced as a shorthand version of what? All that is promised us, ding, 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 in the gospel. And it's set before us in that way, beloved, and with that kind of a particular focus, because of the structure of the creed itself, namely as that which teaches us about what the triune God has done for us, and the centrality of all of that in Jesus Christ, in His person, in His work, in the gospel message about Him. Now, as far as Galatians chapter 3 is concerned along these lines, look at the way in which Paul presents Abraham to us. Abraham was one who believed what? He believed the word of God's promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, what word of God's promise did Abraham believe? Was it not the word of God's promise in the gospel? Surely it was. Because in all of Abraham, in all of God's dealing with Abraham, whether it was Genesis 15 or Genesis 12 specifically, which is where those two quotations in verse 6 and in verse 8 come from respectively, but in all of God's dealing with Abraham, that which was front and center, that which was at the core of God's message to Abraham, were those things that pertained to God's word of promise, in particular, given to Abraham and concerning Christ. And it was that word of promise, in particular, about Christ, that Abraham believed and received in faith. Just like Jesus said in John chapter 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. What Abraham saw by faith, congregation, and what he believed by faith, is that which the apostles would make known later, more clearly. Abraham believed it and received it in promissory form. But the apostles would announce that same promise more clearly. And it's this simple message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Therefore, beloved, as those with true faith, we affirm, one, all that God says to us in His Word, and we recognize it and receive it as the truth. And we affirm, two, that the gospel promise in particular is to be believed, is to be taken into the heart, is to be embraced in faith. Because it's the gospel that calls us to look to Christ and to receive all of God's good blessings by God's good grace. Because those things come to us through His beloved Son, just as that promise and word teaches us. And in light of these things, brothers and sisters, we should be able to see all the more clearly that to have true faith in Jesus Christ means to rest in and to rely upon Him for all things, just like the language of our third point says. And in the end, this third point, to rest in and rely upon Jesus for all things, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is the point of contact that's really important when it comes to true faith. This is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the function or role or place of true faith. Because ultimately, true faith is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. Because true faith is an instrument. It's a hand that lays hold of Christ and keeps us in communion with Him and with all of His benefits. And so, congregation, as those who have true faith in Jesus Christ, meaning as those who rest in and rely upon Him alone for all things, we ought always to be assured of God's favor being toward us. As those with true faith, genuinely so, we ought always to be assured of God's grace having been given to us. And as those with true faith, we ought always to be assured that God will bless us and be with us, that He will preserve us all the way to the end of the age and even all throughout eternity. Because He will cause the true believer to persevere to the end in this same true faith in Jesus Christ that receives all Him and all of His benefits. Just like it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In short, assurance of salvation ought to be part and parcel of what it means to have true faith, since as those who have true faith, we rest in and rely upon Jesus alone for all things. And if we rest in and rely upon Jesus alone for all things, then surely we stand secure. And we ought to know ourselves to be those who stand secure. Because to stand upon Him and His work is to stand upon a solid rock. And those who stand upon that solid rock will be immovable and unshakable. So like it says in the second part of the answer to question 21, another aspect of true faith, and listen carefully, those of you who are bruised reeds, those of you who are smoking wicks, those of you who have a tender conscience, who struggle with assurance and yet have faith, those of you who are weak and imperfect, which in some measure is all of us, right? Listen carefully. Another aspect of true faith is that it is also a firm confidence, which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. That not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Wow. Wow. What wonderful words those are. What a beautiful confession of faith that we're taught to make as those who belong unto our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. A firm confidence is ours in this faith. Not as though that were kind of a personal presumption that we have sort of manufactured in our hearts by our own strength. But this firm confidence is ours. It has been worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. A personal receiving and appropriation of the benefits and blessings of the work of Christ is ours by true faith. That means everything He has accomplished belongs to us by believing and trusting in Him. Because we confess that the blessings of remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are not only to others, but to me also. And a steadfast confession in God's grace, which alone can serve as the real anchor for us to be fastened to in order to avoid being blown around and tossed about by doubt and uncertainty, belongs to us. Because the treasures, gifts, benefits, and blessings of belonging to Jesus Christ by true faith, they have come to us who believe, and they are freely given by God, merely of grace, and only for the sake of Christ's merits. And so, beloved, the cumulative, that means adding together the testimony of what the summary of Scripture says to us here in question and answer 21, is one where we see, just like the Scripture teaches us, that resting in and relying upon Jesus alone for all things, that's the point of contact that true faith gives us with the actual possession of salvation full and free, as well as the experiential knowledge and enjoyment of what it means to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to be known by God as one of His dear children and sons for the sake of Jesus Christ. And it's that kind of certainty and security that Paul has in mind for us to have as he writes these things in Galatians chapter 3. Because at the end of the day, in what can only be described here in Galatians chapter 3 as a passage of Scripture which is both edifying and engaging, a passage of Scripture which is both authoritative and analytical, which is tightly wrapped as well as tightly argued, at the end of the day, Paul has something very practical to say, a note of encouragement that we ought to receive. It's something which ought to strengthen us in our faith according to God's promise made known to us in the gospel. He says simply, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Indeed, so it is for those who believe. And indeed, so do we receive God's word in faith. Amen.